And we've seen what the millennium is. The millennium is simply the thousand-year reign of Christ. And we see, we don't see the word millennium appear in the Bible, but we do have a few references to the thousand years in the book of Revelation. And then a few weeks ago, we started looking at the covenants because we're looking at the way of the millennium. What is the purpose of the millennium? And we looked at the covenants. And these covenants are simply legal contracts, legal agreements between God and mankind. And we saw that there were 8 different covenants in the Bible, the set of contractual agreements drawn up between God and man. And there were 2 categories of covenants. There were conditional covenants. If you do this, then I will do this. And that we saw that that was the Edenic covenant, the covenant made in the Garden of Eden. Don't eat the fruit. If you do, this will happen. And we also saw that the Mosaic covenants were conditional. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't, then you'll suffer the consequences. And then we saw that there are unconditional covenants. And it doesn't matter what happens, nothing can change God's mind. God has promised to do something in this covenant. It is unconditional. It will come to pass, regardless of what we do as mankind. So we looked at these 8 covenants over the past few weeks just to give us an idea of what a covenant is and, you know, the types of covenants that God made with Israel. We saw that they were literal, that they were eternal, that they were that most of them are unconditional, and they were personal. The 4 covenants that we're going to look at in a bit more detail tonight were to Israel. So we looked at the covenants to recognize the fact that God has made certain promises to Israel. So we're asking the question, why the kingdom? Why these covenants? So tonight I just want to look at, we're not going to look at 4 weddings and a funeral, we're going to look at 4 covenants and a kingdom. So we're looking at these 4 covenants. You might think, oh, I tell you, how do you come up with these clever titles? I don't. Josh says, what are you preaching on tonight? And then I think, oh, hang on, this is what I'm speaking on, but I haven't got a clever title for it. So sometimes they might sound obscure. So I'm just going to blame Josh. It's Josh's fault. Okay, so we're going to look at these 4 covenants in particular. We're going to look at the 4 unconditional covenants that were made to Israel. So that is the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And we're going to come down into a bit more detail now as to why the kingdom. What is the purpose of the millennial kingdom? We can see the purpose of the kingdom based upon these 4 covenants. Okay, so the Abrahamic covenant. Turn to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And God's covenant with Abraham forms the basis for the very existence and the purpose of the kingdom. Now, we recognize how important the kingdom of God is. That is what was preached in the New Testament. That is what the Lord talked about. That is what the question was. How do we inherit? How do we get into the kingdom of God? That was the burning question. The kingdom is important. We, in the church age today, have kind of destroyed the word kingdom because we talk a lot about doing the kingdom work and you know, for all for God's kingdom, and we've kind of misapplied it a little bit. We've seen it with the right intentions. We are doing work for God, but it's not kingdom work. We're not bringing in the kingdom, and we're not you know, we're not doing anything other than preaching the gospel to people for people to be saved in order to go to heaven and then eventually have a part in the kingdom. But I think we kind of misapply certain words today. So God's covenant with Abraham forms the basis for the kingdom of God. And in effect, it answers the question, why the kingdom? But don't expect a short message. I'm not just going to say, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, why the kingdom? There it is. Everybody dial in for our Zoom prayer meeting. That's not going to happen. So, although the details of this covenant were presented to Abraham progressively over multiple conversations with God, God didn't officially institute the covenant until Genesis 15. But We have some important facts outlined in God's announcement here in Genesis 12. And in verse 1 it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." In this statement, God gave one very specific promise. "I will make you a great nation." A nation is a large body of people associated with a particular territory that is sufficiently conscious of its unity to seek or to purpose a government, particularly its own. That is the definition of a nation. Even without the other details that God would provide to Abraham later, surely these were the basic assumptions that Abraham would have made based on the promise of God making him a great nation. Well, in order to be a great nation, there ought to be a land, there ought to be a government, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so first of all, a nation, a kingdom requires people. A great nation requires a great number of people. Abraham lived 2,165 to 1990 BC. He was born between the end of the Akkadian Empire and the emergence of the Sumerian Empire, both of which had urban centers. He would have understood what a great nation consisted of. It would have to consist of at least hundreds of thousands of citizens. This would mean that Abraham would become the leader of a great nation. The Hebrew verb does not allow for God to simply make a great nation for Abraham, but that God would make Abraham himself into a great nation. In other words, this great nation and all its people would be connected biologically to Abraham. So first of all, a nation, a kingdom needs people. Secondly, a nation needs territory. In order to be a nation, you need to live in a land to call home. Every civilization must have a place for its base of operation, a place for its citizens to live, a place for its citizens to work. You think about the wars that have been fought in the past have mainly been about border issues. They've been about land. They've been about, you know, gaining more territory. That has been the leading causes of civil and multinational wars, is the quest for more land. So a nation needs a physical territory. Thirdly, a nation needs a government to rule its people. In Abraham's experience, he would have understood this because of the time he lived to be a dynastic monarchy with a localized control at city levels. It seems that a king sitting in a capital city exercising sovereign power over his whole empire was the only type of government that was around during that particular time in Abraham's day. So he would have known what God was talking about when God said, "I'll make you a great nation." Even our modern representative forms of government still follow along the lines of a lot of biblical principles and a lot of ways in which governments operated for millennia. A nation requires a cohesive government to operate successfully, and this has historically been accomplished by a strong ruler who can quash those who would rebel against him. Fourthly, a nation, a fourth characteristic of a nation that was in Abraham's world, it was only natural to have a common religion. A nation actually requires a religion. Although many people today would have difficulty with the concept of a national religion, this was normal in every ancient civilization. We see it. You look at the children of Israel. When a nation was prospering, the children of Israel would look at that nation and say, "Well, it must be because of their gods. We'll adopt their gods." And hence the issue that they had with their problem with idolatry. So this wasn't like a new concept of a national religion. This was, quite common practice. Abraham even grew up worshipping a different God, I would imagine, too, until God put that call upon his life. Religious life was powerful in ancient cultures because oftentimes kings would promote themselves and their families either as deities or priests or priestesses. We see that with the pharaohs. It was the pharaoh's responsibility to pray that the sun would rise every morning, and therefore Pharaoh was worshipped as a god because he had the power to make basically the sun to rise. So when God promised that he would make Abraham a great nation, Abraham understood that that meant more than just giving him a big family. Abraham understood what the Lord was talking about, that this was an organized monarchy over a large number of citizens existing within relatively fixed geographical boundaries, all sharing a common form of worship. The other three kingdom covenants prove that Abraham's natural understanding is exactly what God intended and still intends to bring about. Then we come to the land covenant. Okay, so the Abrahamic covenant forms the basis for the kingdom, and that it will be a nation, that it will be a people, that it should have a land, it should have a common form of worship. So that Abrahamic covenant forms the basis not just for the nation, but for the coming kingdom. The land covenant. A nation needs its own territory. It needs a land in which to settle. Within 10 years after Abraham moved from Haran, God gave him the next piece of the puzzle. The land covenant answers the second basic question: where is this kingdom? And we're going to look at the way of the millennial kingdom in a lot more detail in our further studies. Unless the kingdom is viewed as a literal entity, then this question doesn't matter. If it's just spiritual in nature, then the land covenant makes no difference. The word of the kingdom makes no difference. But we recognize the fact that this covenant is literal. The kingdom is literal. Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Jesus was clear that one day he would sit on the throne of his glory. Where will that throne be located? Well, in Genesis chapter 15, God restated his promise to give Abraham many descendants. This time, in Genesis 15, God pointed to the stars as an illustration of their number. At this point, God had Abraham make preparations for the ceremony to confirm the covenant. And during this ceremony, God revealed to Abraham's descendants, that his descendants would be enslaved and oppressed. If you look at verse 13 of Genesis 15, he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Genesis 15, verse 13. But afterward, God would personally rescue them and return them to the land he had promised them. Verse 16 of Genesis 15. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Then God promised in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadamites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites." So God promised a specific land and a specific boundary to that land, from the River Nile to the River Euphrates. It seemed that their exodus from Egypt had fulfilled this promise. However, God brought the infant nation of Israel to the borders of their land only for the nation of Israel to quake in their boots, to be afraid of the people of that land and to not go any further. And then as a punishment for their rebellion, they ended up wandering around in the wilderness like nomads for nearly 40 years until the entire generation of over 600,000 men had passed away. Upon bringing them back to the place where they would enter the land to conquer it, God promised the people great blessings if they would obey and great destructions if they disobeyed. This was the one of the questions that was asked last week about the land covenant. Was it conditional or was it unconditional? The territory of the land is an unconditional promise. It is an unconditional covenant. The blessings that they would receive whilst living in the land depended on their obedience to the word of God. So in that respect, you could say that that part was conditional. The land itself was unconditional. God made a promise. There's nothing you can do about it. This is going to be the land that you're going to get. The blessings they received whilst living in the land, conditional, based upon the obedience to the word of God. So God promised the people a great blessing if they would obey him and destruction if they disobeyed. Part of that cursing, that destruction, as it were, would be a temporary loss of control over the land. God emphasized the unconditional nature of his covenant with Abraham. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 4 and 5 says, "If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers." True to God's word, Israel repeatedly rebelled and faced divine punishment, including their exile. The northern kingdom, if you remember, of Israel were exiled by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom, Judah, were then taken into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. But throughout Israel's rebellion, the prophets continued to talk about the future restoration. Most notable is the promise repeated in Jeremiah 16, 14 to 15 and 23, 7 to 8, in which God said the coming restoration would be so amazing that people would stop using the miracle at the Red Sea as a celebration of God's power in favor of this dramatic restoration. Jeremiah 16, 14 to 15 says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers." And Jeremiah 23, 7 to 8 says exactly the same thing. So the unconditional part of that covenant is they've been promised a land, a specific land with the boundary of the Nile and the Euphrates. That said, has Israel ever possessed all of that land? No. Even under David and Solomon, where the, if you like, the Israeli Empire grew more than it ever had done, it still didn't come anywhere near to having the land that God had promised them. So, we see the Abrahamic covenant is the basis for the kingdom, is the basis for this promise. I'll make you a great nation, there'll be a great land. The land covenant then tells about the size of the boundaries. So, a nation, a kingdom needs a people. So we see the Abrahamic covenant, the kingdom, a nation needs a land. We see the land covenant. The kingdom, a nation needs a form of governance, a government. We see that the Davidic covenant covers this. So if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, here we see the Davidic covenant, the third of the four great covenants. It wasn't given to Abraham, but it was given to King David. 1,000 years later. Nevertheless, it builds upon the promises that God made to Abraham. And it even answers the question, whose kingdom is it? 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 8 to 16. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thy enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I command judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So here we see the Davidic covenant. And we see God making some promises to David. Notice here there are four key provisions outlined in this covenant. First of all, the Lord said, I have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. This is like the promise to Abraham that God would make his name great. God would make his name great. The second provision is, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. Like the first provision acknowledges the Abrahamic covenant, the second promise summarizes the land covenant. God reminded David that there would come a time when the nation of Israel would have a land, would have a place where they would live in peace, where there would be no disruption, where there would be no oppression, where they would be free and they would have relief from all who would try to harm them. Has that happened with the nation of Israel? Has that happened with the Jewish people? No, not at all. We talked about this last week, the rise in anti-Semitism. Over these past few years is absolutely mind-blowing. And it's incredible how much anti-Semitism there is within the church against the Jewish people. So God is reiterating it to David, look, I will make you a great nation. I've already promised that to Abraham, unconditional. You're going to be a great nation. I will give you a land. I will give you a land where I can plant my people, where they will be safe, where they will be secure. And then God says that he will make you a house. The Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. This is the first promise to David as an individual rather than to the nation. To Israel's second king, God promised what every king wants, a ruling dynasty. He wants a ruling dynasty attached to his name. This would be different though. Instead of David having to strategize and plan and to make sure, you know, we know how important a male heir is to kings. We see that in the tragedy of Henry VIII's life, where he desperately wanted a son to take the throne. And how old was he, Eve? What was Henry VIII's son, Edward? 9, was he? Something like that, when he died. And, you know, a king wants a male heir. And Henry really did struggle with that. And the reason why he went through so many wives was because he was desperate for his, whichever wife was on the scene at that particular time, to give him a male heir. David didn't have to worry about that. God is the one that's going to take care of the dynasty. God promised that he would do it personally. And God himself will make you a house. And then fourthly, he said, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The problem with dynasties, they don't last. You know, even in 1,000 years of our monarchy, going back to William the Conqueror, we've already had different households that have been on the throne. You know, we've had the Stuarts or the Tudors, and the Stuarts. We've had the Georges. They weren't the Stuart household. They were the... I know they were the Georgians because they're all called George. The Hanovers, that's right. And then you had the Mountbattens. And that's not the Mountbattens. What's Elizabeth now? They got a German. That's right, they changed it to the Windsor, that's right. So they're still part of the Georgian. So anyway, the point I'm making is this. Dynasties come and go. This is a very cultural church. It's very, that's why Live at Five is so important on a Saturday night, because our quizzes are so hard. So we even see in our quite short period of 1,000 years, different dynasties coming and going. You look at the empires that have come and gone in the past. You know, we've seen the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. We've even had the British Empire. That's all come and gone. Dynasties don't last. But here is an unconditional promise to David. Your dynasty will last forever. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David knew that God's promise to make his dynasty permanent was far more than David could have imagined. It would take an act of God to accomplish something of this magnitude. Can I ask you this question? Has David's kingdom come to an end? Well, we know that at the time of the Babylonian captivity, the last of the kings from David's lines, Jeconiah, the kingdom ended. The next king that we see on the throne then, when we come to the Lord's time, is from Esau's line. Is an Edomite. The Herods are Edomians. They are from Esau, Edomites. So David's line, for all intents and purposes, appears to have finished. But God said, I will establish you a throne forever. So remember, a nation, a kingdom needs a people. It needs a land. It needs a governing body. We see these in the covenants. The coming kingdom will be a continuation of David's dynasty. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, Gabriel said to Mary that the Lord Jesus Christ shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Can I ask you this question? Is Jesus sitting on David's throne right now? No, he's not. At what point did God install the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in Psalm 2:6, the King on my holy hill, Zion? Has he broken the nations with a rod of iron, as Psalm 2:9 says? Is he ruling in the midst of his enemies from Zion, as Psalm 110:2 says? If this is true, if the nations have been given to Jesus as his inheritance and as his possession, how could John say that the whole world lieth currently, presently indicative in wickedness? How is the whole world in wickedness if Christ is ruling on David's throne? If Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies? How is Satan the God of this world if the Lord Jesus Christ is sat upon his holy throne in Zion right now? The answer is simply this: the church is not the kingdom. The kingdom of God will be a literal kingdom. Because there have been promises made to Israel to make them a great nation, which they've not achieved yet. There have been promises made to Israel to give them a specific land, which they've not had yet. There's been promises made to Israel that Christ will sit upon the throne and rule from Zion, which he's not doing yet. Right now, he is sat at the right hand of the Father. He's not sat on the throne in Zion. He's not ruling with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. Not yet. And then finally, we have the new covenant. This is the last of the unconditional covenants given by God in the Old Testament. And it reveals what kind of kingdom this will be. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 to 34 says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. God here describes who he has made this covenant with and when it will take place and how it will function. The first thing we notice is that this covenant is with the house of Israel. He said, I took them out of the land of Egypt. And he says, the house of Israel a few times in that passage. And he couldn't have been clearer. Those who apply the new covenant to the church must have already combined the church and the kingdom before approaching this text. There is no way to read this passage literally and find reference to the church. God will make a new covenant with the ethnic nation of Israel, the nation of descendants promised to Abraham. Secondly, this covenant will not take place until God restores Israel back to her land. That's the context of Jeremiah 31. We know a city that had taken the 10 northern tribes of Israel captive in 722 BC. When Jeremiah wrote this, Nebuchadnezzar had already executed the first three captives of Judah to Babylon in 605 BC. And it's possible that when he wrote this, even the second attack on Jerusalem had already taken place, which was 598 BC. Even after the various Jewish returns to Israel in the 400s BC, few would call that a complete restoration. The oppression of the Romans for centuries, the scattering of the Jewish apostles in Acts, and the Jewish dispersion referred to in James 1 and 1 Peter 1 all indicate that the restoration has not yet happened by the first decades of the church. Now, because Jesus claimed that his blood is the blood of the new covenant, some claim that this blessing finds fulfillment in the church, which is the people of God. Even though God's promise to David to restore the Jewish people to their land where they will no longer be oppressed has not yet happened. The coming kingdom will not just be a monarchy as Abraham and David expected. It will be a theocracy. God will rule from Jerusalem. God will rule. Jesus Christ will rule supreme, both as David's earthly heir and as God's holy servant. God will once again be a resident God, not hidden behind a curtain in the Holy of Holies. He will be among the people, Emmanuel, God with us. Finally, Israel will be renamed from Lo Ami, not my people, to Ami, my people, just as God promised in Hosea 1. So are they there yet? Does the whole nation follow God, worship God? not yet. The kingdom as of yet has not been complete, fulfilled. So why the kingdom? Why does there have to be a millennium? Why does there have to be a millennial reign of Christ? So that God is not made out to be a liar. If there was no millennium, if there was no millennial reign of Christ, God would be a liar. Because promises he made to Abraham have not been fulfilled. Promises he made to David have not been fulfilled. These covenants will have their final fulfillment in the millennium, in the millennial reign of Christ. The kingdom, a nation, needs a people. Finally, the nation of Israel will one day say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They will look on him whom they've pierced, and then they will accept their God. Then they will go from, "Lo, I mean, not my people," as God said in Hosea. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ. Israel is the bride of God. There's a difference between Israel and the church. So a nation, a kingdom needs a people. It needs a land. Israel have never had the land. Even though they're back in the land now, it's still a tiny portion of what it once was. They've never had the land, even after the war in 67, when they claimed most of Sinai in order to have a peace deal with Egypt. They gave a lot of that land back. But they've never had the land from the Nile to the Euphrates. One day they will. One day they will. That's why there has to be a millennium. So that the Abrahamic covenant can be fulfilled to the letter. So the land covenant can be fulfilled to the letter. So that the Davidic covenant can be fulfilled to the letter. David hasn't had somebody from his line upon the throne forever. But one day that'll be fulfilled. There has to be a kingdom so that the new covenant can be fulfilled literally. We understand that we are blessed today because we've entered into a covenant relationship with God because of what Christ did upon the cross. But this new covenant is talking to the nation of Israel. Now, will it just be Israel in the millennium? If all of these covenants are just talking about Israel, will it only be them there? Well, you'll have to come next week to find out. I was going to ask if there was any questions, and we'll close in a word of prayer, and then as people are dialing into Zoom, if there's any questions, you can ask your questions, and then I'll answer them next week then. For those who are joining us online. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time together today. Thank you for the opportunity to come around your word. We just pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts. Help us to be encouraged by the fact that no matter what goes on in this world, no matter what's taking place with this pandemic and with the uncertainty and the unrest, we recognize that you are in control. Just as we studied the book of Revelation and saw the disasters taking place upon the world during that 7-year period of tribulation, we recognize that you are in control of all things. And Father, we know that there is coming a day where there will be an incredible kingdom upon this earth, where the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign, where your promises made to your ancient people will finally be fulfilled to the very letter, literally, 100% completely. You are not a partially promising, fulfilling God. You are a completely promise fulfilling God, and we thank you for that, Lord, and we take comfort in the fact that we can hold on to your word, that we can rely upon your word, because you cannot, do not, and will not lie. We thank you, Lord, for all of this, and we just pray you'd continue to speak to our hearts today, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. If you are part of the church,